Please be seated. As I was saying before the service, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 11. Today we'll also be in Genesis chapter 4. We're going to make it all the way from Hebrews 11, 4 to Hebrews 11, 4 today. We're going to be looking at one verse. I know, I'm sorry, but that's what we're going to do. We'll be in, we'll cover a large swath of scripture in Genesis 4, so we will have a lot of Bible in this thing. I want to spend some time before we get into verse 4, though, kind of laying some groundwork. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for this day and the beautiful sunshine outside. We ask that you help us to focus our hearts and our minds here this morning to hear what you have to say to us. I pray that you'll, through your Holy Spirit, apply your word to our hearts and to our lives. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. A reformation isn't a revolution, it's not a revolt, it's a return. The Roman Church during the Reformation era set the authority of her traditions on par with Scripture and taught that she alone had the authority and the capacity to infallibly, that's without any error at all, infallibly interpret both the Bible and the church tradition, the historic tradition of the church. That established her doctrines, that her doctrines as established represent the infallible, inerrant interpretations of Scripture and tradition. That's a very dangerous place to be as a church. If you believe that your interpretation of the Bible is infallible, you then become impervious to correction. The measure of truth becomes not what the scriptures say, but what does the church teach about what scripture says. And that then determines how you read the Bible. Instead of trying to make the scriptures, or trying to make the teaching of the church consistent with the scriptures, you're going to be forced to try and work your doctrine or the scriptures in such a way that they're in keeping with your doctrines. The Reformers said no to all of that. The church can be wrong. The only infallible source for doctrine is Scripture itself. So the church must always submit herself to the Word of God. She must always be reforming, semper reformanda. You're always looking back as a church to what the Scripture says and testing everything in light of that revelation. Always testing and being shaped by and formed by the Bible. Now, the most excellent reformer to ever have lived and who still is living is Jesus himself. Some people believe that Jesus opposed the Pharisees for being too biblical. The Pharisees were just too strict in their adherence to Scripture, and so Jesus came to tell them all just kind of loosen up and take it easy. That's not what it was about. That's not what his opposition to the Pharisees was about at all. In Mark chapter 7, verse 5, for example, the Pharisees are very upset with Jesus. And they ask him, why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders, but instead eat with defiled hands? The elders had passed down a hand-washing ritual. And Jesus just ignored it, and he let his disciples ignore it. And it was for a very good reason that he allowed them to ignore it. Does the Bible anywhere command you to wash your hands before you eat? No, right? You have to obey your parents. If your parents say wash your hands before you eat, you wash your hands. But the Bible doesn't have a command that says wash your hands before you eat. And so Jesus didn't force his disciples to wash in that ritual way. Now, I'm sure they washed for cleanliness, but not in that ritual way. There's only a command in the scriptures that priests must wash their hands before offering sacrifices. And the elders extended that rule to everyone, and they extended it to every meal and not just worship or sacrificing. Now, they did this presumably to remove any ritual impurity that you may have inadvertently picked up during the day between meals to maintain a state of ritual purity. But it was just one more of those practices, those regulations that we've talked about that would help Jews continue or remain in a state of legal blamelessness. These regulations, as we said many times, governed your external behavior so that you wouldn't come close to sinning by breaking the written law. So, like, again, we said this many times, to avoid adultery, you wouldn't speak to a woman who you're not married to or to whom you're not related. To rest in the Sabbath would mean you take so many steps outside of your house and no more. You don't pluck a head of grain even. That's considered works. You don't do that. None of these were in the Bible, but they were regulations piled on top of the Bible. And all of these regulations, what they did was they externalized obedience. They obscured God's demands on your heart and on your mind. And in doing so, these regulations blinded people to their sinfulness and fooled them into thinking they could be blameless. This is what Paul thought of himself as a Pharisee when he was still Saul of Tarsus. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he considered himself, as to the law, blameless. This is why Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Their external actions were pure as snow, but inside they were full of iniquity and lawlessness. God gave the law to Moses so that, as Paul tells us, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law was designed to pierce your heart, pierce through all of your delusions, and show that you're a sinner, and so you need forgiveness. You need mercy from God. But every man-made religion and every man-made tradition is designed to smother that basic truth. And in so doing, suppress your desperate need for God's mercy. And that's why Jesus refused to comply or to make his disciples comply with all of the regulations of the Pharisees. Whatever did not conform to Scripture, he tossed and didn't require. Continuing after the Pharisees asked him this question, why aren't your disciples washing their hands? He says to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. Scripture alone binds your conscience. The Bible alone commands your heart. And when you strip away the accretions of human religion and let God's word take place, it pierces through your self-delusions. You see yourself as you truly are, that you are guilty and cannot escape God's judgment by paltry works and rituals. But you also hear God's promise to save sinners, the promise Jesus came to fulfill. Jesus alone did all the righteous works that God requires for you. Jesus endured the full penalty your sin deserves. Jesus alone has done the work. And what can you add to it? Nothing. Instead, you give yourself up and you trust in him and rest in what he has done. That's what faith is. We talked about that last week. Faith is resting, trusting in the work that God has done and will do on your behalf. That's faith. Through it, God applies the eternal benefits of Jesus' work to you. You are justified. That is, declared righteous, commended by God for faith alone, or because of faith alone. Now, many have tried to add something to faith. Faith plus circumcision. Faith plus baptism. Faith plus being a really good person, as if Jesus' work were incomplete or insufficient. And to all those attempts, we answer with Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, so that no one can boast, so that no one can say, well, I did it in any way. Those seeking to add something to faith, however, will often respond to Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, with James in James 2, verse 24, where James writes, you see a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? Paul says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then James writes, you see a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What do you do with that? Seems like a contradiction. But the word they're both using, justify, dikaiosune, can refer, one, to God's declaration that a person is righteous in his sight. That's how Paul uses it. Or it can refer to, two, a validation or a proof of a claim. That's how James uses it. So you see a young sapling, maybe in an early part of its life, and you think to yourself, I bet that's an apple tree. You're not a botanist, so you can't tell. You don't know yet. You say, I bet that's an apple tree. When it grows up and apples start coming on the leaves, that vindicates, validates, or proves your claim that that was an apple tree. That justifies your claim. That's how James uses the word justify. Works prove your identity. You can say, I believe in Jesus all you want. You can even believe cognitively that he lived, died, and rose again. But works prove that your faith is genuine. That God has indeed broken into your heart and transformed you, drawing you to depend on his Son. Your works do not justify you, but they do validate your identity. They justify you in that sense. Works don't make you right before God. Only faith does that. That's Paul's justification. But they prove that God has given you genuine faith. That's James's justification. Now, the reason we had to go through all this is because Hebrews 11 brings Paul and James together. And if those who are only quoting Paul and those only quoting James could just read through Hebrews 11, the whole controversy would be satisfied, would be done. First century Jewish Christians would have been raised, and this is a sermon preached to first century Jewish Christians, would have been raised believing they could establish their own righteousness before God by law keeping and ritual observance. And the preacher here shows them that God commended or declared righteous the people of old by faith. They turned from themselves, from what they could see and feel and touch and do, and trusted in God's promise to deliver, and their lives proved their faith. They were declared righteous because of their faith, and their actions showed that that faith was genuine. Paul and James being brought together. Now, his first example of this is from the second son of Adam and Eve, Abel. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 4. As you're doing that, you might wonder, why does the author here skip over Adam and Eve? Why did he go straight to Abel? Were Adam and Eve not faithful people? Well, yes, they were. But remember, this congregation is being tempted to reject Jesus, the unseen high priest in the heavenly temple, for the visible priest in the temple made with hands, to exchange what Jesus has done for what you can do. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. They saw with their eyes the fullness of God in his glory. But Abel did not see and yet believed. He's the first example of someone who believed in what he was told rather than what he saw with his own eyes. Abel was born after the fall, after sin had entered into the world. And so there are two things you need to know about his understanding of things before we look at everything there in chapter 4. The first thing you need to know is that God has already promised a deliverer. He's already inside. He's already preached the gospel. Look back up to Genesis 3, verse 15. There, God, cursing the serpent, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise. You could also have crush there. It's the same difference. It means basically destroy. He will bruise or crush your head. And you, the serpent, will bruise or crush his heel. Now the serpent is Satan. He had tempted Adam and Eve to sin. They sinned. And the word Satan means accuser. Satan's role or his task is, or his desire and delight is, to bring your sins before God, sort of like a prosecutor might in a court of law, to uphold your sins before God's face. Now, Satan is a liar and the father of lies, but he doesn't have to lie when he accuses you before the Father. Satan tempts you to sin, and then when you sin, he accuses you before God. Why does he do that? Well, because Satan wants God to damn you. Satan wants God to sentence you to eternal death because of your sins. And because of your sins, you in fact do deserve to be damned, and so do I. But in Genesis 3, verse 15, God promises to crush the serpent's head, to silence the accuser through the woman's offspring. And that word offspring is often and probably more accurately translated seed, through the woman's seed of the woman. And seed there refers to, or offering there refers to, offspring refers to the male contribution to the reproductive act. I'm not going to get any more detailed than that, but that's what I'm going to say. But strangely here, God promises the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. How does that work out? Well, no one could probably understand exactly how that worked out until centuries later, when a man was born of a virgin without a male being involved, the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman stretches out his arms on the cross to be damned, to be crushed in your place, and also at the same time crushing the serpent, removing your sin, silencing the accuser. What can he accuse you of now? Because the seed of the woman has taken away your sins. His accusations are silent. He can't say anything now. Your sins have been taken away. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first proclamation of the gospel, that God will send a deliverer to silence the accuser. The second thing you need to know, and that Abel would have known, is that when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they realized they were naked. Now, it's kind of hard to understand why they didn't realize they were naked before, but they realized they were naked. And what that probably is trying to communicate is they experienced, for the first time, guilt, shame. They had committed sin, and they were ashamed of their sin. They knew God. They knew God's holiness. They knew God's law. The day that you eat of that fruit, he told them, or he told Adam at least, you shall die. So knowing that, what did they do? They covered themselves, right? They covered themselves with fig leaves. They tried to obscure their nakedness. They tried to hide their guilt. This was the first expression of man-made religion. The Pharisaic regulations were mere elaborations on this theme of suppressing guilt, of obscuring our sinfulness, of hiding who we really are and presenting before God something that's not true about ourselves. God saw through it, of course. But instead of death, he gave them mercy. And if you look down at chapter 3, verse 20, you can see that in place of their fig leaves, the Lord God made garments of skins and clothed them. Now, how would you get garments of skin? What do you have to do that? Yeah, God killed an animal. God shed blood to clothe their nakedness. He covered their guilt by his sacrifice. So now get this. By the end of Genesis 3, the gospel has already been preached. Adam and Eve know that God promises a deliverer who will crush the serpent and silence the accuser, and that God sheds blood to cover the shame and guilt of sinners. They would know, Adam and Eve would know, we are sinners and God is our Savior. And that sets us up for Genesis 4. Now Adam knew his wife, this is verse 1, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, Cain in Hebrew sounds a little bit like gotten in Hebrew. And so there's kind of a note of optimism in his name. And it may be that Eve thinks that Cain is going to be the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent. She doesn't know. Maybe she doesn't know. But then she has another son. Again, she bore his brother Abel. His name means breath. And perhaps this was an unwitting prophecy. His life would in fact be a breath. Abel the breath. Now Abel, we're told, was a keeper of sheep. And Cain was a worker of the ground. Now, shepherding and farming are both noble pursuits. But it's not insignificant that Abel is the shepherd of the sheep and his brother murders him. It's an important thing to note as we go on. We learn there in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Both brothers know that God must be worshipped. This is, in fact, the first act of worship recorded after the fall. And from it, we can assume that Adam and Eve taught these boys about God, about their creation, about the garden, about the fall, what sin is and how it works in the heart, and taught them God's promise to send a son to crush the serpent. And how God shed blood to clothe their shame. We can assume they were aware of all of the things that took place and all the things that God said to Adam and Eve before their birth. Note the description of their offerings. Abel, we're told, brings the firstborn of the flock and their fat portions. And that's the good stuff. In our day, people like to cut off the fat. I don't know why they do that, because the fat's usually the good part. But back in the old days, you wanted all that fat because it had all the calories. So Abel brings the fat portions and the firstborn of the flock to God. That's a sacrifice he's giving. Cain, we're told, brought an offering of fruit. And note the lack of detail about Cain's offering. It doesn't tell us first fruit. It doesn't tell us the best of his crop. It just says brought fruit. That's noteworthy, I think. Offering the firstborn and the fat, the most valuable stuff that you have, is an act of trust. You're saying to God when you do something like that, you have given me everything. I'm grateful. And I trust that you will provide for my needs. Abel's offering makes his faith manifest. It vindicates or proves his faith. Now, by contrast, Cain's offering of just fruit, not first fruit, not because it's the best fruit, it might say, we can't be too dogmatic here because we don't want to build too much on silence, but that might say that Cain's attitude was something like, I don't trust you. I'm going to have to provide for my own needs, and I'll give you what I can spare. Note also that Abel's offering is a blood sacrifice. Now, is there any significance to that? Yes, he brings animals for sacrifice. He brings lambs, sheep for sacrifice. Now, there's no sacrificial law yet, so Abel's offering doesn't meet any legal requirements, but the brothers both know that God shed blood to cover their parents' guilt. It may be that Abel's offering is his way of acknowledging that he too needs God to cover him. That's what John Owen says, John MacArthur, a number of exegetes who I agree with think is going on here. Abel is saying in his offering of this, just the second sacrifice in history, and this time by a man, I share in the shame of my parents. I too am a sinner, and I need your forgiveness. I need atonement for my sin. It's interesting to note on that regard that the language indicates that Cain and Abel brought their offerings separately, not together. It wasn't Cain and Abel together giving grain and an offering. It was, no, Cain bringing the fruit or the grain, and Abel bringing the sacrifice. And perhaps it might be that Cain was unwilling to identify himself as guilty and needful of forgiveness. We can't know that for sure. But I will note from Abel on, the lives of the major figures the Bible tells us about, Noah, Abraham, all of the patriarchs, Moses, their lives are punctuated by blood sacrifice. They all acknowledge their need for a substitute, for substitutionary death, for someone or something to take away their sins, to die in their place. They all acknowledge their need for God's covering. Abel's offering here foreshadows the tabernacle sacrifices. The tabernacle sacrifices, as we've seen in Hebrews, depict Jesus' once for all offering. So just think about it here. Abel, the shepherd, gives a lamb to be slain. The Lamb of God, the good shepherd, will one day give himself. And this is a nice picture of that. We're told there that the Lord, this is I think verse 5, had regard for Abel and his offering. Or no, it's verse 4. But for Cain and his offering, that's verse 5, he had no regard. Notice that it was that God had regard for Abel and his offering. It's not merely the offerings in themselves that pleased or displeased God. God is not like a pagan deity to be placated by certain gifts. Oh, you got to bring grain to Baal, and you got to bring this kind of thing to this kind of God because they get hungry and they want this. Or that's not what's going on here. He's not a pagan deity to be placated by gifts. He sees the men. Their offerings flow from their hearts. What they offer reveals who they love, who they trust. So Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Cain and his offering, he had no regard for. And because he had no regard for that, Cain was very angry. His face fell. The Lord said, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is contrary to you or to possess you, but you must rule over it." Why is Cain angry? What has Abel done to Cain? Has Abel in any way sinned against Cain or hurt him? No. His offering pleased God. Genuine faith produces work that enrages those who are at enmity with God. Think about today. Merely identifying yourself as someone who believes that the Bible is true, that Jesus is the only way. Simply not participating or not celebrating sexual sin or participating in the world's love of the latest lie is enough to make people angry, enraged. You don't have to hurt them. You don't have to insult them. You don't have to offend them. Just state your beliefs or act in accordance with them, and you will find rage directed toward you as a result. Why is that? Why is that? Well, the fallen person, and we all are to some extent, but the fallen person is bent on suppressing the truth he knows or she knows about himself. The fallen nature is one where we're constantly, as sinners, trying to put fig leaves over our sins and deny that we need a Savior. That's the fallen nature. Deny that we need someone to save us. The Christian living and speaking as a Christian makes that suppression harder. Shines the light in the eyes. And so you need to be shut up. You need to be quiet. That's what evokes the rage there. This is actually why we crucify Jesus. He is the truth. His righteous words and deeds exposed our sin and evoked our rage, so we crucified him. Of course, Jesus gave himself over to that and endured the rage of sinners to save sinners, which is gracious and merciful and wonderful. But that rage against Christ And his righteousness is prefigured here in Genesis 4. And Cain's rage against Abel. But note here also, God is compassionate with Cain. He reasons with Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Turn to me. You know my promise to deliver. I covered your parents. I'm going to send a deliverer to you. If you don't do that, if you don't turn to me, your sin will overwhelm you. That's what he's saying to Cain. He's giving him a chance to repent and turn. In verse 8, though, Cain spoke to his brother Abel. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now remember what happened when God was looking for Adam, and Adam had covered himself with the fig leaves, and God said, "Did you eat from the fruit that I told you not to eat from?" What did Adam say? Remember? Yeah. So the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit. And maybe so. In other words, it's not totally my fault, God. It's your fault because you gave me this woman and she gave me the fruit. He kind of shifted the blame. Cain does worse here, though. He's lying. He knows where Abel is. He murdered him. And he even more, he accuses God of injustice. Are you making me responsible for Cain? There's no confession here. There's no remorse. Cain never says, and throughout the whole text, he never admits, "I murdered my brother." He never acknowledges that he's a sinner. Cain grows fearful later on in this text. He's afraid. He doesn't want to be killed himself. But he's never repentant. He never falls on his knees, never asks that his sin be covered, that the deliverer also silence his accuser. He doesn't ask for any of that. He never seeks mercy, even though he knows the gospel. "What have you done?" God asks. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." The seed of the woman, we're told in Genesis 3, will silence the serpent. But sin and death will never silence those who trust in the seed of the woman. Abel is dead. He's been murdered. But he still speaks. God still hears him. He still lives. Cain could not silence him. And the same thing was true of Jesus. We tried to silence him, but we could not. He still speaks. He continues to speak. Okay, now having seen this story, let's turn back and just look at verse 4 of Hebrews, and we'll wrap things up at this. So verse 4 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, we read the author's or the preacher's take on that story. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him, that's bearing good witness about him, commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, that's Abel, he still speaks. Now this is not merely the human preacher's interpretation of the Genesis text. This is the breathed out word of God. God, who sees the heart, speaking through this preacher, explains what made Abel's offering acceptable. It was faith. Abel trusted God and his promise. Abel's offering was a manifestation, the fruit of his trust. It wasn't that Abel's offering of sheep was inherently more pleasing than Cain's offering of fruit. In fact, if you switch places and Abel had been the one offering the fruit and Cain had been the one offering the meat, Cain would still not have pleased God. Why? Because he wasn't offering in faith. And Abel still would have pleased God because he would have been offering in faith. It's the faith that matters. It's a faith that makes any gift or offering acceptable. It's not the thing itself. And that's a very crucial point. What is done from faith pleases God. What is done apart from faith cannot ever please him. Someone recently said to me, "I live a better life than most of those people I know who call themselves Christians. If you measured my life against their lives, I do more good things than them." And in fact, a lot of them are just plain hypocrites. But you tell me that God won't accept me just because I don't believe in Jesus, even though my life is better than their life. You heard that before, anyone? Do you mean to tell me that just because I don't believe in Jesus, I will not be rewarded for my good deeds? And yeah, I said exactly. Exactly right. I've used this illustration before, but again, I lack creativity, so I'm going to use it again. Let's say I invite two people to dinner. One is well-mannered, the other is badly mannered. The well-mannered man politely turns down my invitation, but the other man eagerly takes it up, and he comes over to my house, and he sits at my table, and he begins to eat, and he slurps his soup, and just spills his drink, and food's coming down his chin onto his clothing, and he chews with his mouth open, and he talks too loud, and he drinks too much, and he's really obnoxious. But he's eager to be there. He wants to be my friend, so he's having a good time. He wants to be there with me. Well, as we're eating, the well-mannered man pulls a table into my front yard, sets it up so I can see him, so we can see him through the window, and he begins laying out a meal there. He lays the meal out, he begins to eat, and boy, he has exquisite manners. I mean, just the Miss Manners kind of manners. Perfect, perfectly done. And occasionally, as he's eating in a well-mannered way, he looks through the window at my ill-mannered guest and just shakes his head. What a shame. Clearly, this guy, the well-mannered one, doesn't want my friendship. And clearly, he despises my guest. Do you think that his exquisite manners please me? No. He's using them maliciously. And the real situation, for which that's only an analogy, is even more striking. We're told no one is good, not even one. No one has good manners. No one is good. But God sent his son to bleed and die for those who hate him. And now he calls all men and all women to forsake themselves and come to his son and sit at his banquet table. But some say, I don't need you, or your son, or your food. I can feed myself. And look, I'm doing much better. In fact, I'm if you look at the way I live my life, I'm doing much better than that rabble over there at your table. That person's good works are actually a stench in God's nostrils. Those good works, although externally good, are actually acts of rebellion and defiance. But the one who turns to his son, God's son, and trusts him, the one who eagerly eats at his table, God is pleased with him. Even when he slurps and dribbles his food, even when his works, which they are, which yours are stained by sin, they are pleasing to God. They are washed clean by the blood of Christ. They are clothed in his righteousness. And they're acceptable to God because they're offered by someone who he's made his friend. They're offered by faith. And so Abel is acceptable. And his gifts are acceptable. And Cain is not. God gave Abel a good witness. That is, or God commended him. That is, giving him a good witness. That's declaring him righteous by accepting his gifts. And though he was killed, the author tells us again, he did not die. His accuser's mouth has been silenced. But Abel still speaks. And he lives on with God. And that is how you and I live and continue to live with God by faith, by forsaking yourself, forsaking any pretense that you have of being righteous or being able to do the good works God calls you to do, forsaking yourself, turning to God, trusting in the work of his son, and by that faith alone, God will declare you just, and he will accept all of your offerings. You will be pleasing in his sight, and everything that you give to him will be a fragrant offering given to him. We'll stop here and pray. Lord, be with you. Father, we thank you for Abel and his example of faith, and the fact that you first give people the grace to trust you and to lean on you and depend on you, but then you produce in them these works which prove that you are doing that work in them. We thank you for this wonderful picture of that in Abel's life, and we pray, Lord, that you will in our lives continue to pour in grace so that we can continue to cling to your Son. We pray that you will produce in us works that bear witness to your Son and his work in us. We pray that you will give us grace to continue to be light in a world that's increasingly dark. And we pray also for those here who may or may not know, or who may not know your Son, Jesus Christ, that you might use the law this morning to pierce the heart and use the gospel to draw them to your Son. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.